This morning we begin our monthly look into the book of Ecclesiastes. If you're not sure where it is, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. We'll be considering the first 11 verses to the first chapter. I still hear pages turning, so I will give you time. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, congregation, the word of the Lord. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, what has been is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, "See, this is new"? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. Let's briefly pray for God's blessing on his word. Our Father, we would not approach your word lightly or be so distracted with things of the world that we wouldn't listen, but we would consider God speaking to us. And that we would be people who listen well and by your Spirit would believe. And so we pray that you would, by the power of your Spirit, enlighten our mind and hearts into this word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. When we consider the book of Ecclesiastes, you need to make a decision as you hear the book and as you read it. And the decision is which interpretation are you going to accept? There are two views of what this book is about. And if you read a commentary, they're either going to take the first or the second view. And how you view it at the beginning will determine how you read the book and what you take out of it. The first view is the view that the words of Ecclesiastes are the words of a backslidden sinner or a backslidden believer. And these are negative words of what happens when you backslide. So the idea is that Solomon, who wrote Ecclesiastes in this view, had a time where he drew away from the Lord, and now he's writing this book of the perspective of somebody who is far from the Lord and a very negative view of life. And so in this interpretation, these words wouldn't apply to believers walking with the Lord. This would only be the perspective of somebody feeling very far from the Lord, who's not walking with the Lord. And so the idea is really to reject these words is for us until you get to the very end of the book where he says, this is finally what I've learned. And so in this view, as one preacher I heard this week online say, whatever we know about Ecclesiastes, this guy has issues. The second viewpoint, which I hope to convince you of, and you can open some commentaries and right away they'll tell you this, is that this is from somebody who is not far from the Lord, but who is inspired by the Lord to write true words. His observations are Spirit-led observations that are for us. We are to receive these words as true. In this view, is this Ecclesiastes is a commentary on Genesis 3. In other words, in Genesis 3, man fell, and God pronounced a curse on the world. He pronounced this world vain, and that's the word used in Romans 8, that the curse brought a vanity to this world. The writer of Ecclesiastes is looking around the world, and he's telling you what has happened since the fall. What does that mean? That we live in a fallen world. And so his viewpoint then is a Spirit-led viewpoint for us. And you'll see the term throughout the book, under the sun, that this is reality under the sun. Under the sun means in this old fallen creation. And so that applies to Christians and non-Christians. And so you will see, and I hope to prove to you, that the second view is correct. Nowhere in the book does it say Solomon wrote this when he was backslidden. Throughout the book, actually, it says this is true for the righteous as well as for the wicked. Not only true for those who are wicked or far from the Lord. Now, the author of the book is called a preacher or a wisdom teacher. That's what the word Ecclesiastes means. In the Hebrew, it's Kohelet. And that was a word used for somebody who would gather people under a tree and give them wisdom. And so the author is a wisdom teacher. Some of your translations would actually say preacher, the same idea. And so, well, he is gathering us in a sense, and he's teaching us wisdom of what it means to live in this fallen world and then how to respond to it rightly. Now, Ecclesiastes is Hebrew poetry. And I know sometimes, depending on how you were taught, when I say the word poetry, half of you go, oh, no, poetry. But I hope to show you the beauty and brilliance of Hebrew poetry as we work our way through this book. About one-third of the Bible is poetry. Almost all the prophetic literature is poetry. The Psalms are poetry. And so poetry is used because it's very powerful. It uses imagery, and imagery stays with us. Also, even the structure of a poem will bring out the theology, as we shall see even this morning. Now, what is the theme of the book we see in verses 1 and 2? Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. That word vanity is the key. That in the Hebrew, it's hebel, and it appears 37 times throughout the book. The way to describe that in other parts of the Bible is vain or vapor. Psalm 39:5 uses that word hebel. It says, surely every man at his best is mere breath, is mere hebel, is mere vanity. And so sometimes the word in the book means fleeing. Sometimes it means tiresome. Sometimes it means vain. Sometimes it even means wacky. Like, things in this world are wacky. They're hebel, depending on what he's talking about at the time. Now, why is this fallen world hebel? Why is it vain? Well, because imagine before the fall what life would have been like. Work would have always been successful. You wouldn't ever be frustrated. You would bear children who would live forever, and they would bear children and great-grandchildren, etc., etc. All your work would be towards something that lasted forever. Nobody would die. Nobody would toil in frustration. Life and work would have been glorious. But then after the fall, everything changes. Now work is toilsome, and through the difficulties of life, you work all your life and then you die. And that's the nature of life in the fall. That word hebel reappears again in Romans 8, translated, of course, into the Greek, but it says, creation was subject to vanity by God, subject to hebel. And so that happened at the fall. So Ecclesiastes then is a wisdom teacher, a man filled with the Spirit, looking at the world under the curse. And he's telling you what it's like and then how to think about it and how to respond to it as a believer. And that's a quick introduction, but we're going to return to that monthly as we explore the different aspects of the book. Now, the opening poem starts in verse 3. And it goes to verse 11. It begins with a rhetorical question. What profit is there in labor under the sun? Now, what it is asking is, what lasting profit is there? I mean, if we're going to work and work and then we die, what lasting value is on our work? Verse 4, here's the problem. Generations come and generations go, and nothing changes. We toil and toil every day. We deal with life's difficulties. It seems the same most of our life. And then the curse remains. We don't know if our labor will last. We don't know if it'll do any good. But at the end, we're gone. And so the author goes on, the earth mocks man. The earth mocks man by, you think you're important? 500 years from now, where will you be? The earth is saying, I'll still be here, and you won't. And that's the idea that the earth mocks us. In verses 5 through 7, the author uses the repetition of creation as a poetic illustration of the repetition and weariness of work. And so he writes, the sun rises every morning, works his way across the sky, and sets. Does he get anywhere? No. What does he do the next morning? He gets up and does it all over again. That sounds like your job, right? You get up every day and you deal with the same things, and you get up the next day and here it is again. And so he employs creation as a vivid illustration. Matter of fact, the Hebrew word for the sun here, what it's doing is panting, as if the sun is panting, getting across the sky, finally getting there, and yet having to do it again the next morning. Verse 6, the wind blows around in circles over and over, but it never arrives. Now, of course, in one sense, the wind can get somewhere, but in another sense, it's always swirling and starting over again. It doesn't have a final destination where the wind can say, I'm done blowing, I've made it. Success. And so we see the same thing every day. In verse 7, he considers the evaporation cycle. You kids still learn that in your school, right? Good. He notices that the evaporation rises from the seas, makes clouds, the clouds pour down rains, the rivers then run to the ocean, and is it done when that happens? No. It gets up and does it again. The evaporation rises up, forms clouds, rains again, goes into the ocean. There's this constant repetition. Matter of fact, poetically, the verbs used here are all called participles, which the way we would say are ing. So even as they're hearing it, the poetry illustrates the weariness. Coming and going and flowing and rising. You're hearing these over and over with no end. And so, like you housewives know, you clean the house and you take a few hours and it's all clean, and guess what happens the next day? It's all dirty again. And so you have to get up and do the same thing. And all of life tends to be like that. There's a repetition of our work with no, we've made it. Our work now has permanent and lasting value. And so in verses 8 through 11, it moves from creation now to man's life. And it shows how man's life in this fallen world, by man I mean, of course, men and women, is weary. And so it begins, all things, in the context here, it's all words. All words are wearisome, more than one can express. In other words, who has ever said anything to change all this? Has any philosopher ever figured out how to beat the curse that fell on the world in Genesis 3? Has anyone come up with anything new that we can say, there's the answer, we've beat this curse. Somebody has finally figured it out. And so in verse 8 it says, the eye and the ear are like the rivers that cannot fill the seas. We never really hear enough where we finally say, we can beat the frustration of life. We can make sure that every day is glorious. We can guarantee that everything we do will have glorious results that will last forever. We've never been able to beat this curse. And the eye and the ear is tired, it's weary from hearing of ideas of how to do it. That's the idea. Verses 9 through 11. Everything gets done over and over. Nothing really changes. What's the rule about history? History always does what? Repeats itself. The cycle of nations is always the same. If they gain freedom, freedom will not last because people will be irresponsible. It will get eventually to tyranny. Then they may gain freedom again. And what happens over time? There's this constant cycle of the things happening over and over again. Those of us who've lived long enough, we know what happens every election. We are told that this is the most important election of our lifetime. right? And we think back and we say, haven't we heard that every 4 years since about 30 years ago? Everything is about, something's about to change everything. And then we realize it really doesn't change too much. Life goes on the way it does. And so the author is saying, has anyone ever told you anything that has changed the curse, that has changed the difficulty of work, that has been able to guarantee things in this life? And so the idea then is, if there's no answer in this creation, then you need a new creation. You need something outside of this world. Ecclesiastes is going to lead to the gospel. The gospel will become the only answer to the curse. And so verse 11, immortality cannot be achieved by memory of coming generations. And so here he's saying, maybe somebody says, all right, I don't know how long I'll live. And remember, the lifespan back then was much shorter than even ours. I have this brief time on the earth. I don't know what my work will do, but maybe there's something I can do that will leave such a great legacy that at least my name will be remembered. And so hundreds of years from now, I won't be here, but they'll be talking about me. And that way, I will last. He's saying, even that doesn't work. You will not be remembered. I'm wondering if I conducted a survey, don't raise your hands or say anything, but if I asked you, how many of you knew the names of your great-grandparents? How many would even know their names? And then if I asked you, what did they do in life? And where did they live? How many of you would even know your own great-grandparents, the details of their lives? And so even in 3 or 4 generations were forgotten in our own families, let alone the rest of the world. And that is what he's writing here. He's saying there's nothing you can do that thousands of years from now, everyone's going to be talking about you. Now somebody will say, but what if you're a president of the United States? And I'll say, I bet you I can name a bunch of presidents you know nothing about, unless that's your major. Even they cannot really be remembered that well, let alone the rest of us. And so the author is looking at the world and looking at life in the fallen world, and he uses poetically creation to explain the difficulties of living these brief lives of work, not knowing what will last. And I'm going to give you then 6 lessons, 6 applications from this poem. The first one is, life is full of repetition, and it is mundane and filled with difficulty. Parents, you might want to prepare your children for this, right? Because often they have a view of work that they expect it to be glorious with great results all the time. And we have to tell them, real life, work is pretty boring. We're not all astronauts. And so life will be getting up every day to the drudgery of the day and doing what we're called to do. We shouldn't have expectations beyond that. That's life in a fallen world. We're preparing them for reality. We're preparing them for work. And that's even true with church. Not every Sunday is this glorious epiphany of joy. Sometimes we just come to church and we learn something, or we talk to one person and have a nice time. Sometimes even the commonality of church is about life. One time, I think I may have mentioned this, I saw this ad on religious television to get young people to come to short-term missions. And the ad showed a young man, probably 16, and he was digging some kind of a ditch. And the ad above said, do you want to do something really important in life? Come to this short-term mission. Of course, it wasn't cheap. But you see the idea? That ad was denigrating daily work as if that's not valuable. But it's in the daily grind of life that we build character. That's where we learn to trust in God, to put our hope in the new creation. That's where we grow in the Lord. That is ordained for us, as we see here. We shouldn't denigrate it as if that's not really of the Lord. The Lord is in all the exciting things that are not mundane and difficult. Secondly, the sadness that the author feels about life is part of our Christian lives. There's a sense that we know deep down, ultimately, we're not winning. You may be staying in shape, and that's a great thing to do. You may be dieting, but you're eventually going to lose this battle, right? Your body is decaying. So you can prolong it, which is a good idea, but ultimately, you know you're losing, right? Everybody over 50 should say amen at this point. You know you're fighting a daily losing battle in the long run. So I'm not saying give up. I'm saying that you know what you're struggling with, and there's a sadness that you're not going to win in this life. And that's true with everything else. So when people around you, Christians, are down, they're experiencing the frustrations of life, that's not a lack of faith. That's not showing you don't really believe in the Lord. You are experiencing what Ecclesiastes, what this author is experiencing. He's trying to phrase it in poetry, what we feel every day. So when somebody you know feels that way, don't try to apply a Bible verse like a bandage, that somehow it'll take it away if they just repeat this verse or believe it. The Ecclesiastes feeling is part of this life. Thirdly, this repetition and weariness ends, but we see at the end of the book, it ends in judgment. In other words, the fact that the world's under a curse shows that one day the world will be finally judged in a full way. And so that frustration now is actually going somewhere. There's a reason the world is put in this vanity, because God was angry with it when Adam, our forefather, our father in the faith, in the sense, he rebelled against the Lord. And so we are recognizing as we experience this that this world is under judgment. Fourthly, Jesus Christ is the answer to the curse. God provided a way ultimately out of the curse by sending his son to die for those under the curse. That's why Galatians 3 says, Christ became a what for us? A curse for us by hanging on the tree. Christ took God's punishment in our place. So even though we still experience this in this life, that already we have forgiveness and eternal life. And so remember, the answer to this book is always Jesus Christ and the gospel. There's no temporary answer. It is always Christ. Fifthly, you have a point of contact with unbelievers. And that point of contact is, this is true for believers and unbelievers together. We all experience this type of frustration and sadness about life. If you've ever lost a child, you know there's no guarantee that all our children will live to be 80 and everything will be glorious with them. We all know the frustrations of life and work. And so you have something to talk about with unbelievers. You can relate to them. But as you're relating to them, now you have a great opportunity to say, let me tell you how I get through it. Because I have a hope beyond this world. And that hope is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why I can go to work every day, but still look ahead with hope and joy. Not because I've figured out a solution to this life, but from what Christ has done. That is a contact for you to be able to speak to unbelievers. And so remember that we do experience this, but we experience the fall with hope in the coming of Christ. And that leads us to the final point. All Christians deal with Ecclesiastes at some level every day. We are all struggling with work, family, life. We are not out of this world yet. We're still living in the effects of the curse, whether in our bodies, in our relationships, in our minds, whatever it is. And that means that when we gather together, we're all going through something. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? This is a graceless world. It's a cruel world. And when people come together to worship God, give each other a break. Remember that we are fallen creatures struggling. Life is hard enough. Sometimes where it gets the worst is the cruelness and judgmentalness at church. See, church is the place where we experience a little peace from it. This is the place where brothers and sisters come together who have had a rough week. We've dealt with things in family. We've dealt with things at work, in our bodies. And now we need a time to gather together, to thank God, and to look ahead. And we need a time of family, of true family. And so you can do a lot of damage when people are already struggling under the curse with your own cruelness or coldness. And so church needs to be a place of rest for God's people. That's where we come and profess our faith in the one who has ultimately lifted this curse. And church is also the place where we experience a brief rest from the struggles of the curse because we love each other. And may this church be a place for both, where Christ is the answer, and when that rest in Christ is experienced in our relationships. Amen? Let's pray.